and we'll refer maybe to one or two other references. We're looking at the subject of whose land is the land of Israel. The Arabs, the Palestinians say, ours. Israel says, it's ours. And we mentioned last week that controversy is not the real controversy. It is real, but it's the fruit of a greater controversy between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. Isaiah 8, verse 8, easy reference, remember, refers to the land of Israel as thy land, Emmanuel. But we'll read a few verses, the first 10 verses of Joel chapter 2, and one verse from Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 2, you should find it quite easily, especially if you come on Sunday mornings. It's the next book after Hosea. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. We will read verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And one verse from chapter 3, verse 14, Joel 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Last week we looked at two points. First, who owns the title deeds of the land? And we looked at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, where the Lord said, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And ye that is Israel are strangers and sojourners with me. And then the second point, we looked at how Israel, who owned the land in a secondary sense, I made the point that if the Lord owns the freehold, Israel has the land on leasehold, provided they paid the rent. And what was the rent? The fruit of obedience. Observing the law of God and loving him with all their heart. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, used that picture in the parable that he told, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, of the owner of the vineyard, whose tenant farmers refused to give the rent. He sent servant after servant, prophet after prophet. Some they stoned, others they put to death, others they maltreated. And there came a point where the owner of the vineyard, that is the Lord God, said, well, If I send more servants, they'll have the same treatment. I will send my son and the heir of the vineyard. Maybe they will reverence him. And John reminded us a Sunday or so ago that the Lord Jesus came on behalf of his Father seeking fruit. But when he came to come back to Matthew's Gospel, the tenants of the vineyard did to the son what they had done to some of the servants. And the second point we made, that instead of giving to God the rent, if you like, that he demanded and deserved, they defiled the land. And tonight, if time permits, we look at two further points. We look at the devastation of the land, but it will also, and this is where Joel 3 verse 14 comes in, it will also be a land of decision. Now, the land has been devastated many times in the past, but we're going to limit our study in that respect to the future devastation of the land. It's worth making the point, and I didn't quote the scriptures last week, but in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11 and verse 12, we read these words concerning the land of Canaan, as it was then, the land that God was going to give to Israel, in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12. This is what God said about the land. He said, "It's a land that the Lord thy God careth for." And the next phrase, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon it from one end of the year to the other end of the year." That was true not only in the days of Moses, it was true in the days of Solomon. Because after Solomon had built and dedicated the temple, you find in the first book of Kings in chapter 9 and verse 3 that God said this in response to Solomon's prayer, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, and put my name there forever." But notice what comes next. "And my eyes and my heart shall be there continually." That has not changed. God still looks upon that land, because it's his son's land, from one end of the year to the other. And notice that phrase. In fact, you find the same in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 16. We know verse 14 well. Pastors often quoted it. "If my people that are called by my name," and you should be able to quote the rest of the verse. We've heard it very, very often. But 2 verses later, God says the same thing. "There in the house that I have built, my eyes and my heart shall be there continually." If only Israel in the days of the prophets had realized that truth, when they defiled the temple, that God's eyes were upon it. God's heart was there. Maybe they would have acted differently. But let's come back to the book of Joel. Joel is remarkable for a number of things. First, it's the earliest of the written prophets. Secondly, Joel is the first prophet to mention that phrase, the day of the Lord. Five times he mentions it in this little book. He speaks of that day when God is going to bring things to a climax. Satan will be a tool in the Lord's hands, but the day of the Lord includes particularly the latter part of what we call the Great Tribulation and the setting up of his kingdom. Joel is remarkable for another thing. He is the one prophet I can think of, apart from Nahum, who speaks of Nineveh. Joel is the one prophet. Read it carefully and you will not find a single sin of Israel's mentioned. That doesn't mean to say Joel didn't know about their sin, because the day of the Lord will be, amongst other things, designed to chastise and chasten the sinful nation of Israel. But Joel does not mention Israel's sin. Maybe that's why in the providence of God, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, because Hosea sets forth clearly Israel's sin in spite of the greatness of God's love. And because that will still be the attitude the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, or if you like, the day of the Lord will come upon them. But the other thing I want to emphasize is that in three chapters in this book, God speaks of the land of Israel as being his land, once in every chapter. For example, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. A nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. That's the first reference. The second that we'll come to later, chapter 2 and verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And the third reference is in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we read, and we read verse 1, although it's verse 2, we have the phrase, Joel 3 verse 1, Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and notice the next phrase, and parted my land. One commentator said, tersely and very, very accurately, he said, when they crucified the Lord, they parted his garments. They stripped him completely naked to his shame. But he added, this world is not content with putting the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross. They're intent also on ensuring that he never reigns in his land. And as they parted his garments, there will come a day when they will divide and part up the land of Israel. But they forget one thing. God has a controversy with the nations. Isaiah 34, the controversy of Zion. It's not the only controversy that God has. He has one with Israel. And we look at that next week. But if we look at the references to a future devastation, now I know there's some commentators who say, well, Joel is speaking about the past. I don't think so, because of a phrase that comes up in chapter 2. It's not a phrase God uses lightly. But notice in verse 2, towards the end of the verse, it says, There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. God does not use that language lightly. I can think offhand of only 6 times in Scripture where God uses a similar phrase. Matthew 24 is the best known of the great tribulation. There shall be such tribulation, such as was not since the day that God created the earth. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, those days Michael, the archangel, shall stand up for thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was not. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, where Jeremiah speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas for that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be delivered out of it. Micah, chapter 5, at the end, I will pour such fury upon the nations, such as they have never heard. There's only one other reference I can think of offhand in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus is about to come, and John speaks of such an earthquake as was not, nor shall be. God does not use that phrase lightly or unnecessarily. And when Joel says by the Spirit that he speaks of an invading army that will devastate the land of Israel, he says, there hath not been the like, verse 2 of chapter 2, neither shall be any more, even to the years of many generations. And what a desolation it will be. God speaks of a day when the armies of the world in various places, either surrounding the land of Israel or in the land of Israel or in Edom, will invade that land, and Satan's purpose will be quite simply to blot out the nation of Israel completely. You see, last week we mentioned Ezekiel chapter 36, I think it's verse 37, where God says what he's going to do to restore the land of Israel. And he adds, for all this I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. Israel must one day bow the knee in repentance, confess their sin, and ask Jehovah to send their Messiah. And their Messiah, they will confess him as Jesus. Scripture is quite clear on that. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 said, you will not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And because the Lord Jesus will not return to earth until a remnant of Israel, including their leaders, beseech the Lord to do so, then Satan knows if he can destroy the nation of Israel completely and not leave one single Israelite to remain and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, then the Lord Jesus will be unable to come. Ah, you say that's limiting God, but God has told us in advance that a remnant will call upon him and will return in repentance. But to look at passages that deal with this devastation, we read chapter 3, and verse 1 again puts this future devastation of the land in the future. Notice verse 1. In those days and in that time, when I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, the Lord will gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, plead against them there. Why? The word, as Pastor reminded us with Hosea 4, means a legal controversy. But God will plead against the nations because they have parceled out God's land amongst themselves. But not only that, look what they will do to the Jewish nation in the coming day. Verse 3, they have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for a harlot, sold a girl that is into slavery for wine that they might drink. And Tyre and Sidon, if you like, modern Lebanon, the coasts of Palestine, Philistia, or the Gaza Strip, God says, will you render me a recompense? Or some commentators say, have you rendered me a recompense? In other words, you've sold my people, you've stolen my land, what have you paid me? They paid God nothing, just like Pharaoh in Egypt. And God says, if the only recompense you're going to pay me is to defy me and steal from me, then I will return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver. Notice how many things God says are mine. The tragedy of Israel today is that, as in the days of Hosea, they don't recognize that what they have comes from the gracious hand of a God and of a Messiah whom they still refuse. Just as they dedicated God's silver to Baal, Hosea reminds us of that. So they are the same today, but the Gentile nations are worse, because God says in verse 5, you've taken my silver and my gold carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. They will do in the coming day what Belshazzar did in Daniel 5, where he took the very vessels of the Lord's temple and brought them into that foul, filthy, immoral orgy that he and a thousand of his lords were participating in. And they drank from God's sacred vessels and worshipped the gods of stone. And we know what happened. That very night, the hand of God wrote upon the wall, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. So it will be in a day to come. And in verse 6, it says, the children of Judah, this is what will happen in the future. God foretold this in Deuteronomy 28. The children of Jerusalem, you have sold unto the Grecians that you might remove them from their border. And there will come a day when the Gentiles, nations and their armies will come against Israel. Psalm 83 says, to get rid of that nation completely, that their name might be no more in remembrance. There are other passages where God speaks of this same devastation. I will only look at them briefly. The verses that refer to it as God's land. For example, in Ezekiel 36 and verse 5, therefore thus saith the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edomia, who have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful, we would say today, spiteful minds, to cast it out for a prey. While we're in Ezekiel, two chapters on, the prophecy regarding Gog and Magog, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 16, speaking of Gog, it says in chapter 38 and verse 16, and thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me, when I shall be glorified in before their eyes. There are other passages that speak of that same invasion. We won't turn to Isaiah 14 because we look at that chapter in a fortnight's time. It's a fascinating chapter. But twice in Isaiah 14, God speaks of it as the Lord's land. And in verse 25, my land. And there will come a day when that land will be devastated. I have been in churches, and I'm not being condemnatory. At least two churches I've been in where the folk, as we do, believe in a future for the nation of Israel. They even believe in the rapture for the church. But it surprised them when I said that the land is going to be devastated in the future. They've always thought that such passages deal with the devastation that took place in AD 70 and that lasted for a long, long time under the Turkish Empire. But Scripture is quite clear that there will be a future devastation of the land. I remember one lady, and she was a student of Scripture. She said, well, how can that be? Because didn't the Lord Jesus say of his people in a day to come, as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Lot, they would be building, they would be planting, they would be giving in marriage. She said, quite rightly, it speaks of it as a day of prosperity. But I reminded her that the passage she quotes doesn't end there. Because the Lord said, yes, that was true of Sodom. That was true of Noah's generation. But they knew not until the flood came and took them away. The days of prosperity came to a sudden end in Sodom when God sent fire from heaven. The luxury and the prosperity in the days of the flood came to an end when God sent the rain. And the Lord said, likewise shall it be to this generation. Like their forefathers. We won't turn to Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9. But in that chapter, maybe chapter 7, and Moses said to Israel, when God gives you the land and you prosper, beware lest you say in your heart, my hand, the strength of my arm, has gotten all these things, and you forget the Lord who gave you these things. Israel will repeat that sin in the days of the tribulation, and there will come a time when God will send and allow the nations to destroy and devastate that land. Why? Because in Jeremiah chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, God said to his people, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that I am the Lord, who exercises mercy and justice and loving kindness. For in these things I delight. When men or women make money, the world praises them. We shouldn't be surprised, because as it Psalm 49 says, men will praise thee when you do well for yourself. But when you do well for the Lord, the world calls us fools. But the land will be devastated. But very briefly, my other point is that land will be a land of decision. God will decide the fate of the Gentile nations that come against his land. If we come back to Joel chapter 2, we read of the invading armies of the Gentiles, and every piece of land that they pass through, God says, before them, the land that they haven't come to in verse 3 will be like the Garden of Eden when they have passed through, and particularly the land of Israel will be their target. Once they have passed through, they leave behind in verse 3 a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. And this will, to all intents, be an invincible army. verse 8 is a remarkable verse. At the end of verse 8, it says, of this army, when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. It almost reminds us of the beast, the man of sin, when his deadly wound was healed. I can't prove it, but I wonder whether this army will not only be satanically inspired, but demonically possessed, because they fall upon the sword, and it doesn't affect their progress. And Israel will be brought to an absolute point of desperation. So much so that in verse 12 of the chapter, and God appeals to Israel, they will do this in a future day. There is hope when all seems lost. Verse 12 of Joel, chapter 2. Therefore turn now to me, saith the Lord. But notice what comes after, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Don't bother, says the Lord in verse 13, just to rend your garments as an outward mark of sorrow. That's the outward appearance. And man looks on the outward appearance, as God said to Samuel, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Says the Lord in verse 13, or Joel says, turn to the Lord, for he is gracious, slow and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. I know I've said this before, at least twice in this church, that six times in Scripture, God is described as being slow to anger. It's the only time, it's the only characteristic of the Lord where God is slow. we are told in by James to be slow to anger, slow to wrath, and quick to listen. But six other times, the phrase slow to anger is used of the Lord. And isn't it interesting? All six references are in the Old Testament. And yet the critics and the liberals say, in the Old Testament you have a vindictive God who punishes people for the least little transgression. My answer to that is quite simple. If the Old Testament God had been that kind of God, Jonah would have gone to Nineveh in record time. Why? Why didn't he go? He argued with God before he ran away. You have to read chapter 4 to find that. But before Jonah ran away, he argued with God and he said, in effect, Lord, you won't destroy Nineveh. I told you that when you first commissioned me. I told you that you're a God slow to anger and of great compassion. I knew, said Jonah, that if they repented of their sin, that you would forgive them. And six times in the Old Testament, it says God is slow to anger. If you want the six references, you'll have to ask me after. David said them twice in that wonderful psalm, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. But in the day to come, God says to the people, I am slow to anger, I am gracious, and the people, those who are left, will, in verse 15, they will call a solemn assembly. God says, blow the trumpet, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, assemble the elders and the children, those that suck the breast, let the bride and the bridegroom go forth from their closet. Notice what category of people isn't mentioned. The young men. They, I believe, will have perished in this last great war. All that are left in Jerusalem will be the old people and the very young. But it doesn't matter. Age, status, has nothing to do before the throne of grace. God looks for a contrite and a whole, a hearted, sincere mind and heart to come before him. And they will pray. They will lay hold on God when all seems lost. And verse 17 says, let the priests, the ministers of the servants of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. That temple in the tribulation will be defiled by the man of sin. But then it was defiled, wasn't it, by Eli's sons in the days of Samuel. And Hannah still went to the house of God, which was polluted by the sins of Eli's sons. And God heard and answered her prayer. And so it will be in a day to come, the temple that will be built in Jerusalem. It will have been dedicated to the Lord. And though it will be defiled, God says, let the priests and others come. And the priests, of course, would be able to occupy the space between the altar and the holy place. And they were to confess and make supplication. Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them, the nations should rule over them. Why should the nations say among the people, where is their God? And in Isaiah 66, I think it is, maybe 65, you have that wonderful phrase, before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. And God's response to the supplication of a nation that is almost at the point of obliteration is given in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. We won't turn to Ezekiel 39. There the Lord says, I will be jealous for my holy name. Twice in Zechariah, God says, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And the Hebrew word for jealousy is very often translated zeal. And I mention that because in Isaiah 9 verse 6, and particularly verse 7, where it says, unto us a child is born, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It goes on to say in Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Sitting upon the throne of David, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom with righteousness and justice henceforth. God's word ought to be enough. But just in case it's not, Isaiah 9 and verse 7 goes on to say, the zeal or the jealousy of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I've often wondered what our Lord's countenance looked like in John chapter 2 when he made a whip of cords and cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. It brought to the disciples' minds the words of Psalm 69, the zeal or the jealousy of my house hath eaten me up. And God the Father is jealous for his Son to have his inheritance. The Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I send you, verse 19, corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 20, he will destroy the armies that come against Israel. And then we read in verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord. He hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with oil and wine. And verse 26, he shall eat in plenty. Be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. God will establish his tabernacle, his millennial temple. The Lord Jesus will be personally present on earth and worshipped in Jerusalem. I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. But it's not just material blessings that will come upon Israel. We look at that point maybe in more detail next week when we look at Psalm 85. But verse 28 says, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also even upon the servants, those that are not free, and the handmaidens, I will pour out my spirit. Why will God do that? Because only God can live the life of God, whether it's been Jew or Gentile. We, in this day and age, we have that wonderful privilege that wasn't given to most Old Testament saints, that the Spirit of God indwells us. Why? Because he can live in us the life that we can't live in our own strength. And Israel will have to get to that point, and one day they will. I close with one final reference. It doesn't mention the land, but it does mention a very, very similar phrase. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 12. You'll notice in Jeremiah chapter 12, in verse 7, down to verse 9, repeatedly God says, I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage. In Jeremiah 12 and verse 8, my heritage is unto me, says the Lord, as a lion in the forest. In other words, as Israel went on in their history, they were as fiercely opposed to the law of God as a lion roaring. The more the Lord sent the prophets to his land, to his people, that they might walk in his ways, the angrier Israel became. And repeatedly, verse 9 again, it speaks of my heritage. But it's in verse 14 to the end, and I think the passage speaks for itself. Thus saith the Lord against all my evil neighbors. God's not speaking of heaven. He's not speaking of fallen angels or demons. He is speaking of a day when he will be present in the land, and therefore his neighbors are the surrounding nations. Moab, Edom, Ammon, the Philistines, and so on. And God has a word for them, just as he did in Jeremiah's day. Thus saith the Lord against all my evil neighbors, that touch the inheritance that I have caused my people to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them, that is the nations, the neighbors of Israel, out of their land, and I will also pluck out the house of Judah from among them. God will judge both Jew and Gentile in a day to come. Israel for their sin of idolatry and receiving a false Messiah, the Gentiles for invading God's land. And God will judge both. But it doesn't stop there, because the Lord says in verse 15, it shall come to pass after I have plucked them out, that is Israel and the Gentile nations, I will have compassion on them, that is Israel, and bring every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And the them, I should say, also includes Gentile nations. But God lays down a condition for Israel's neighbors, and it will apply in verse 16. And it will explain many things that seem to puzzle people regarding the beginning of the millennium. It shall come to pass if they, says God, of Israel's neighbors, will diligently learn the ways of my people, because in the millennium, only the godly remnant will enter the land of Israel, and they will love the Lord with their whole heart. But God says, therefore, to their neighbors, if you will diligently learn the ways of my people, and if you will swear by the Lord, just the opposite of when you taught them to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. In other words, God says to the Gentile nations, despite all you've done to my land and against me, if you will repent and love me with all your heart, then you will dwell in the midst of my people and you will prosper. But verse 17 says, if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Those verses, by the way, explain a passage in Micah chapter 5, where it says, the house of Israel in a day to come will be amongst the Gentiles as dew from the Lord. But then a verse or two later it says, the house of Israel will be among the Gentiles as a lion tearing its prey to pieces. What a contrast. But this passage explains it. Those nations, or I should say, the residue, the remnant of the nations that fight against Jerusalem, the remnant that God spares will go back to their lands, and the people will have a choice. We go to Jerusalem. We bow the knee to Israel's Messiah. God says, if you do that, you'll be built up in the land. But if you refuse to do that, my people will be like a lion that tears you in pieces. Or as Isaiah chapter 60 says, the nation that does not serve Israel, and really it means Israel's God, will perish. It's a graphic illustration of what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said in chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we won't be here when the day of Jacob's trouble comes, because we have in Israel's Messiah a great high priest who died for our sins and who will come and take us into his presence. Yes, we'll see these things, but from the vantage point of heaven. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, seek him while he is there to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, says Isaiah 55, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For, Old Testament again, he will have mercy. And to our God, for he will pardon. I left out a word deliberately, didn't I? And Andrew knows what it is. For he will abundantly pardon. I'll hand back to Pastor. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. Amen. Thank you, Brother Andrew. All right. If you are part of the church and you join us for our prayer meeting on Zoom, if you want to go ahead and start dialing in to that now. And if you're joining us online and you're leaving us here, then thank you again for being with us. And we have a special couple of services on Sunday. So due to the Welsh Government announcement this week, even though they did get it wrong, I had a bit of a panic. Steve sent me a message and said, oh, have you seen this? The Welsh Government have retracted their statement on singing. I was like, oh, no. What they had said is they had said that tenors spread the virus more than sopranos or altos. So they had to retract. They retracted that statement quite sharpish. That's why we couldn't find any information on the government website on Sundays, because they had taken down the next set of regulations for singing in the church because they were blaming the tenors for everything. So it was a shocker. It's an absolute shocker. We all know that the bass are the ones who tend to be the on the outskirts of everything. I don't know why I'm looking over there. To be honest, I've been over there for years. But there we are. So yeah, so Sunday will be a bit different. We will be having congregational singing on Sunday. So again, if you're joining us online, we won't have the singers up the front. But Josh will put the words up bigger on the screen so you can join in at home. But it'll be a blessing to be able to sing in the church again on Sunday. And then Sunday night we've got a commissioning service for our new deacons and an appreciation service for those deacons stepping down as well. So we'll have a bit of a different couple of services on Sunday. So hopefully I've given everybody enough time now to join in on Zoom. And for those leaving us now on Facebook, YouTube and Sermon Audio, we will see you the next time we are online. Amen.